Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a black Bible in the pew in front of you. It's on page 919 in that pew Bible. And if you need a Bible, take that one home with you. It's a gift to you. Acts 11, 1 through 15. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning."
From the beginning, human beings have had a hard time getting along with each other. Instead of singing in perfect harmony, we're often singing a discordant tune. Sometimes we're singing different songs entirely. And there are many things that tend to divide us. Sometimes it's religion. We have different beliefs. Sometimes it's things like ethnicity and even the color of our skin. And from the beginning, people have had a hard time getting along with others who look different than they do, or who are from different places, or who behave differently. And one issue that keeps reemerging in this country is the issue of racism. And I don't like even talking about race, because there's one human race. But, of course, people tend to look at others who look differently and make judgments on them. And there are many people who just hate other people because they look different. They're from a different place, maybe, or maybe they speak a different language. And though racism and some of these other problems of ethnocentricity, xenophobia, let's use big words, a fear or hatred of other people who are different, these problems are often lamented in our country, but it seems like people don't really have a good solution for these problems. You know, some people think, well, if we just have different laws, that'll fix everything. Or if we just have more education, that will take care of everything. But is that true, or do we need something else? I would argue that the only way to fix these problems is a changed heart. And the only enduring solution to things like racism is a compelling belief that all human beings are inherently valuable. And I would argue that Christianity is the only belief system, the only worldview that gives us a good reason to love and value people who are different from us. Now today, as we continue to learn from the book of Acts, we're going to see Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, come to faith in Jesus and therefore become acceptable to God, to be reconciled to God through Jesus. And to the earliest Christians, all of whom were Jewish, this was a big deal, a very big deal. They had to learn that what mattered was not whether someone was Jewish or not, or whether someone followed the dietary laws of Israel. What matters is whether someone knows Jesus or not. But before we see that, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to go to Acts chapter 9 and look at the very end of that chapter. We're going to get reacquainted with the Apostle Peter. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 35. If you're looking at the Bible in the pews, it's page 918. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. We see a pattern in the book of Acts. The apostles are doing what Peter does here. In addition to preaching the gospel, they're also performing signs and wonders, miracles. So Peter has gone to Lydda, which is a city closer to the coast of the Mediterranean, and he encounters this man who's paralyzed, and he just says, "Jesus Christ heals you." And the man is able to get up and walk. This is a picture of the gospel. Jesus brings healing to a person. Now, we're not promised that we're always going to see things like this or that we are going to receive this kind of miraculous healing, but it does happen. And in fact, it happens throughout the world. I was looking at reading a part of a large work. It's a 2-volume book by a man named Craig Keener on miracles. And he describes all kinds of eyewitness reports of miracles from across the globe. And he even talks about people who were paralyzed who could get up and walk. And here's one brief story. He says this: "A friend of mine has worked closely with Carlos Alamino, a Baptist pastor in Cuba. Carlos recounts that in his youth, he was run over by a tractor, paralyzing him. As doctors were about to operate, he cried out to God, and movement suddenly began, returning to his arms and legs. He got up and began to walk, astonishing the doctors. He went on to play baseball until God called him to ministry." And he has many stories that are like that. We continue to see what Peter does, performing these miracles that show that he is following in the footsteps of Jesus. So we'll see the next one in verses 36 through 42. Peter goes to the coast, and he gets to a city called Joppa, where he performs an even greater miracle. Verses 36 through 42. "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." So there's this woman named Tabitha. Her name, that's Aramaic. It means gazelle. Dorcas is the Greek word for the same thing, gazelle. And she was beloved by the church. She was a believer. She apparently made clothes and gave them away to these other women who are mourning. And Peter is able to bring her back to life. Something that Jesus had done in his ministry. Now again, it's hard to believe sometimes for certain people. Or you may encounter people when you're talking to them about Jesus and you say, you know, "Well, Jesus performed miracles." And they say, "Oh, that can't happen. That's impossible." Well, there are many stories throughout the world of people who died. They were dead for a matter of hours sometimes, and they came back to life. It's not a resurrection because they didn't come back to life like Jesus in a body that will never die again. They died later. But it's a resuscitation. And earlier I had said that this man, Craig Keener, this biblical scholar, had written about all these eyewitness accounts. And he writes even about his own sister-in-law in Africa, who at the age of 2 was bit by a snake, apparently a poisonous snake, and she stopped breathing for hours. And her mother brought this child to this evangelist somewhere else. She had to go up a mountain and down. So she had this two-year-old on her back, not breathing, got to the evangelist, and they prayed for the child, and the child started breathing again. Of course, I don't want to put him on the spot, but you could ask Andy. He has a story for you as well. So after this, at the end of this passage that I just read, verse 43, because I want to move on to what we get in chapter 10. That's the really important part for us. We find that Peter is staying with this man named Simon, who is a tanner. So he dealt with leather. He made leather. And what's significant about that little detail is that Jewish people thought that tanners were unclean because they had to deal with animal carcasses, which was a sort of a taboo thing. It made you unclean. And yet Peter is able to stay with this man, and that gives us a little hint of what's going to come in chapter 10. Before I start reading chapter 10, I'm going to have to explain this whole concept of clean and unclean, because it's kind of foreign to us today, I think. So after God rescues the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai and he gives them the law. And they're all different, you know, the Ten Commandments, and they're all different kinds of laws that follow. And if you look in the book of Leviticus, there are all kinds of laws about how they're supposed to offer sacrifices. But then there are also laws that deal with what is clean and what is unclean, or what is holy and what is unholy. Among those laws, you'll find that there are certain laws about what the Israelites could eat and what they couldn't eat. So what animals were considered clean and what animals were considered unclean. And these laws were something that Israelites had to obey. And if there were any other people who were not of Israel, who wanted to become part of Israel, men would have to become circumcised and people would have to obey the law, including Sabbath observance and these dietary laws. So they were a big deal. And it seems that, you know, I'm not going to read through Leviticus 11, but if you read through it, it's kind of hard to make sense why these animals and not the other animals. And it seems the whole point of it is that these laws were intended to keep Israel distinct from all the nations that surrounded them. And if you can't eat what all the other people around you eat, that means that you can't really fellowship with them. You can't hang out with them. You can't share meals with them. So if the other people are eating pork and you can't eat pork, you can't eat with those people. Why is that important? Because if you can't have a close association with those people, you're not going to be led to worship their false gods. You're not going to be tempted into idolatry and all the wicked behavior that flows out of idolatry. So these laws were given by God to Israel for a time. They were not intended to be forever. For that place, to keep Israel separate from all these idolatrous nations that surrounded them. Now, since Gentiles, non-Jewish people, didn't follow these dietary laws, Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. And in fact, they considered Gentiles to be unclean because of that. If you read the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is basically on trial right before he's crucified, he's brought to Pontius Pilate, but the Jewish people don't go into Pontius Pilate's headquarters because they didn't want to be defiled for the Passover, is what John tells us. Gentiles could not also go into the innermost courts of the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. There was a wall that separated the inner courts from the outer court of the Gentiles. And on that wall, there was a sign that basically said, "Warning, if you're a Gentile and you come into the innermost parts of the temple, you could die." That's how seriously they took this division between Jews and Gentiles. And a lot of that was related to these dietary laws. So that's what's going on here. They acted as a barrier between the people of God and the people who were not the people of God. Now, Jesus had already taught in his ministry on earth that these dietary laws were on their way out. So if you look at Mark chapter 7, there's this little controversy where other people are saying, "Hey, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. It's what comes out of your body. It's what comes out of your heart. And all the wicked behavior you do comes from the inside out. So it's not about external things. And then Mark tells us, thus he declared all foods clean. Well, Peter was there. The apostle Peter was there. He heard Jesus say these things, but perhaps he didn't get it the first time around. That's kind of a common thing for the disciples. They don't get everything immediately. He didn't realize that these old dietary laws are out and Gentiles who follow Jesus are in. But we're going to see that in chapter 10. So, chapter 10, let's read verses 1 through 8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So now the scene moves to Caesarea, which is another city. It's a very significant city on the coast, built by Herod the Great. It had become the capital of the province of Judea in the Roman Empire. And we meet this Roman soldier, a centurion, who led 100 soldiers, a man named Cornelius. He is a Gentile, but he also fears the God of Israel. What that means is he believed God of Israel, the one true God, to be God, and he worshipped him, but he hadn't fully committed to Judaism, so he hadn't been circumcised and likely did not follow all the dietary laws of Israel. And he did not yet believe in Jesus because he hadn't heard the gospel yet. So this angel comes to Cornelius and says, look, send some guys to Peter. He's in Joppa. He'll come and tell you something, basically. So on the next day, these men sent by Cornelius, they're going to Joppa to get to Peter. And Peter has his own vision as they're approaching. So let's read about that in verses 9 through 16. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the household about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So Peter's praying. He happens to be hungry, and what do you know? He gets a vision concerning food, and there's this sheet, perhaps something like a tablecloth, lowers down with all these creatures on it, all different kinds of animals. Now we can assume, based on Peter's response, that among those animals were unclean animals, you know, perhaps things like pigs. And Peter says, he's told to rise and kill and eat these animals, and he says, no, because I've never eaten unclean animals in my whole life. And he is told, what God has made clean, do not call common. The whole point in this vision is these animals that were once considered unclean, they are clean. The point really isn't about animals, though, as we'll see. And this happens three times, and then that's the end of that vision. Now, the whole point, and something that Peter didn't get immediately, but he soon would, was that these animals, they're all clean, and so the implication is anyone who eats those animals, the unclean animals, perhaps pork, those people are not unclean anymore. Gentiles are not to be considered unclean. They were not defiled by what they ate. And the reality is there was nothing inherently immoral about eating, say, shellfish or all the other animals that are listed in Leviticus 11. Yet God gave Israel these temporary laws. They were not to exist forever, to keep them separated from the other nations, just to tell them sort of what was off limits for a time. Now that Jesus had come, these laws were no longer in force. Peter doesn't get this immediately. It takes him a few times for the point to sink in. And then this message is going to go to others. So let's see what happens next in verses 17 through 29. I'll read all those verses. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. So these men from Cornelius, they're coming to Joppa, to Peter, and the Holy Spirit tells Peter, these men are coming, I have sent for them. And all of these things, the visions, the Holy Spirit speaking, all of this shows this is initiated by God. This is God's plan. God is revealing something both to Peter and to Cornelius. And so on the next day, these men, by the way, they're Gentiles, and Peter took them into his home to stay. The next day, they go with a number of believers from Joppa, and they go to Caesarea, and they go to see Cornelius. And Cornelius has first this reaction to Peter. He tries to worship him, it says. Perhaps he thought he was some kind of divine man. Peter says, no, don't do that. I'm just a man. Now stand up. Don't worship me. But Peter tells him this. It is unlawful for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. Well, that's the way things used to be anyway. But by this time, Peter gets the point. He says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So the vision wasn't really about food. It was about people. But Peter does not yet understand why he's supposed to be there. Why is he there to see Cornelius? So Cornelius tells Peter about his own vision. We read about that in verses 30 through 33. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and now you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Cornelius tells Peter about his vision and gets to the point. We are here because we're supposed to hear from you what God has commanded you to tell us. So in other words, Peter, you've got something to say, and we're all ears. So go for it. And then Peter starts to really get into the gospel. He starts to tell these people about Jesus. And before I even read those verses, I just want to point out how significant that is. Now, here's this man, Cornelius. We're told that he is a God-fearer, and he is a devout man. He's a righteous man. And yet, it's not enough for him to know the Old Testament. He needs to hear about Jesus. Okay, so it's not enough just to know the Old Testament. It's not enough just to be a good person. Even Cornelius needs to hear about Jesus specifically. And so that's why Peter is there. So let's read what Peter has to say back to Cornelius. I'm going to read verses 34 through 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Before Peter gets to talking about Jesus, first he says this: God doesn't show partiality. At least not in terms of what country you're from, what you look like, what language you speak. God's not so concerned about that. But he is concerned about your heart and what you do with your life. So Peter says, all who fear God and all who live for him are acceptable to God. Jesus is Lord of all, both Jews and Gentiles. And then he goes on to say things about Jesus, that he was anointed by God, that he went and he did good works. He was freeing people who had been oppressed by the devil, people who had been kept under the force of evil in the world. And yet, even though he did all these good things, he was put to death on the tree, the cross. He's probably alluding to what Paul writes about in Galatians 3, that Jesus died on the tree, bearing the curse that his people deserve. And Jesus rose from the grave, and he appeared to chosen apostles who would go and preach about him. And Jesus is judge. He will return to judge all, the living and the dead. And he says, the prophets foretold this about Jesus, that everyone who turns to him will have forgiveness of their sins committed against God. Perhaps Peter is thinking about the new covenant promises, which involve forgiveness. This is a basic summary of what we've already heard about in Acts, but it's very important to see that Jesus is being proclaimed to this man, Cornelius. He needs to know that the true way to be acceptable to God, to have forgiveness of sins, is through Jesus, and Jesus is going to judge. That means that Cornelius and all the Gentiles need to bow their knee to Jesus. Now, what happens next shows that Cornelius and those with him in his household, they believe in Jesus. They believe Peter's message. Because before Peter's even finished, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, confirming that they too, these Gentiles, belong to the one people of God. So let's read verses 44 through 48 to see that. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is a little bit like what happens in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where the believers are gathered and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're able to speak in different languages. Here, perhaps, the Cornelius and those with him are speaking some kind of ecstatic language. They're praising God. The whole point is the Holy Spirit came on even Gentiles, not just Jewish believers in Jesus, Gentile believers in Jesus as well. They too are part of the church. They are part of the people of God. They don't need to be circumcised first. They don't need to change what they're eating first. They need to turn to Jesus and believe in him. And then they're baptized. I'm not going to read what happens at the beginning of chapter 11 because Bill already read those words. Also, a lot of that is just a repetition. What happens is Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and there are some men there, some Jewish believers, who insisted on circumcision. And they say, "Hey, we found out about what you did. You went to these Gentiles. You even ate with them. You know, what are you thinking, Peter?" And Peter tells them this whole story about the vision he saw. It's a bit repetitive in the way that Luke reports this, but when we find repetition in the Bible, often that is a way of underlining the importance of something. It's like putting it in bold. Pay attention to this. It's really important. So the fact that this is told basically twice in two different chapters is showing how important this event is, not just in the book of Acts, but in all of history. And when Peter tells this story to these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, he ends it by saying this. These are the verses that Bill didn't read. Verse 16 through 18, he says, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So even these men who were previously insisting on circumcision, they would have insisted on the dietary laws, when they hear this story about what happened in Caesarea, they are amazed, and they say, "Yes, these Gentiles are in. God has granted repentance, and surely faith as well in Jesus." They are part of the people of God. Because of time, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter in chapter 11, but basically what we're told is that in Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time, it's further up the coast in Syria, there was a church where they had both Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus. And they came together. They were one. We're told that Barnabas is there. He goes to find Saul, who's still in Tarsus, brings him back to Antioch, where Saul, still his name, is, and Barnabas, they teach these believers in Antioch. And we're told that in Antioch is the place where followers of Jesus are first called Christians. And I think the idea is they're no longer Jews, they're no longer Gentiles, they're something else. They are Christians. And maybe I'll come back to those verses in a couple weeks. But I want us to consider before we end today, what does all this have to do with us? Because this business of Jews and Gentiles and food, it seems very foreign to us living about 2,000 years later. Well, I think it's very relevant today, and I want us to see a few things. One is, there is only one people of God, one way to be acceptable to God. And those people are the people who are united to Jesus, and they're acceptable because they're united to Jesus. They have faith in Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is credited to their account, and their sin is credited to Jesus' account. So when he dies on the cross, their sin is judged, it is paid for. There's no condemnation. Paul writes about that in Ephesians 2. He says that Jesus is our peace, that he has made both Jew and Gentile into one new man. This is what he calls them. He has broken down any walls between the two. He's abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so he can create this new one body that has the Holy Spirit that is acceptable to the Father because of what Jesus has done. They are together. They're fellow citizens. So what matters is not what someone looks like. What matters is not certain amoral behaviors, not immoral behaviors, those matter. Amoral, things like what you're going to wear, what food you eat, what language you speak, what country you live in. Those things don't matter. What matters is whether someone knows Jesus and has a relationship with him. If we trust that he is the Lord of all, he is king, he is the one who will judge everyone at the end of time when he comes back, then we'll put our faith in him. That's what matters. That's the dividing line, is are you with Jesus or not? And that leads me to the second point I want to make. If you're a Christian, there is no room for racism. And it's a shame that that has to be repeated and said, and yet it does, because it wasn't that long ago that there was real racism within a lot of churches. Last week I mentioned I was reading a book by a man named Russell Moore, and this past week I read a little bit more, and he tells the story of when he was a kid. He grew up, by the way, in Mississippi, and this probably happened roughly 40 years ago. He says he was in a Sunday school class, and he may have been 4 or 5 years old. And the kids who were in Sunday school classes would bring offerings to church, little offerings. They'd have envelopes and maybe put a few coins in them, and they would give this money to go towards missions in foreign countries. So Russell Moore is a boy. He's sitting in this Sunday school class, and he's fidgeting, and he digs into his envelope, and he pulls out a quarter, and he puts it in his mouth. And the teacher says to him, because she probably didn't want him to, you know, choke on the coin or whatever, maybe she just wanted to have him behave, she says to him this, "That's filthy. Why, you don't know whether a black man may have held that coin." And then he says, she probably didn't consider herself racist, or she wasn't a Klansman. She wouldn't have considered herself a white supremacist. And yet what was coming out of her mouth was what was in her heart. And then he says, "I'm not sure if my memory serves me right or not, but I think we went on to sing, 'Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight.'" So the hypocrisy is there. And there are many other stories along those lines. That's just one of many. It should be clear that that is wrong way of looking at human beings. And if we have any thoughts that are even close to similar to that, we need to repent. We need to turn away from those thoughts. They are ugly. They are evil. They are against God's creation, because he has made all human beings in his image. And the fact is that if you want to talk about unclean, all of us start out in life unclean. There's a famous verse in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that says, "We all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Now, the "we all" in that passage is about Israel. They were unclean because of their unrighteousness. The best things that they do were polluted by their own sin, and that's true of us as well. That's why we need to go to Jesus and get cleaned up of our sin. It's true for anyone. Doesn't matter where you're from or what you look like. All humanity stands in that place. We're unclean because of our sin, and the only way to become clean is Jesus. Third point, just related to that, is not just racism, but there's no room for looking down at people from other countries. We can't have this idea that our country is the right one and always superior just because we're different. Let me ask you a question. What were Adam and Eve? Were they Jews? Were they Gentiles? Do you know what color skin they had? They're just people, right? Who knows what they look like? They probably didn't look exactly like me, probably not exactly like you, but they were the first people that God created, and all humanity comes from them. So that means we're all related to some degree. So why would you look down upon your fellow human beings? You all come from the same place. And not just that, but in the end of time, when Jesus comes and he judges and we live in a restored world with God, we're told there are going to be people who, by Jesus' blood, were ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. All kinds of people will be together. So if you're a Christian, you need to learn to get along with other people right now, because on earth as it is in heaven. Here's my fourth and final point. At the beginning, I asked, okay, what is the solution to this problem of racism or, you know, ethnocentricity and things like that? Because other people say, well, we just need laws or we just need more education, and I say no. I said the real solution is a changed heart, and it is belief in the Christian worldview that we're all made in the image of God, that we all have value because of that. The fact is, all of us need to have changed hearts, and the only change agent that exists is the Holy Spirit working within us to change us. The Holy Spirit changed the way that Peter looked at other people, and he changes the way that we look at other people. As we learn more about the gospel, as we follow Jesus more, and we learn about how we can be reconciled to God through Jesus, we realize that we need to be reconciled to other people, and we need to look at other people in this new light. Christianity teaches that all people are made in the image of God, and that belief should motivate us to love other people, whether they're Christians or not. Whether we think you are wrong completely and you're doing evil things, we still are supposed to love those people. And I don't think any other belief system or any other way of looking at the world motivates us to love everyone else in that same way. You know, for example, if you assume that we've just evolved from lesser species, that we are the products of blind forces mutating our genes and being sorted out through natural selection, there's no reason to believe that every human being should be treated well. Charles Darwin, the great proponent of evolution, he called the natives of this island, Tierra del Fuego, which is off the southernmost tip of South Africa, he called them savages. And this is what he said. These are his own words about the civilized races of man, in other words, you know, white Europeans, and these savages. This is what he said. At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, so, you know, centuries from now, the civilized races of man, again, like white Europeans, will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. Okay, that's from The Descent of Man, 1871. That's ugly and evil. Worldviews, the way you look at things, the beliefs you have, matter. Christianity, though, does not teach us that. It doesn't teach us that life is a survival of the fittest. It doesn't teach us that only the strong are the ones that we should back. It tells us that the poor and the oppressed and the vulnerable are people that God cares about, and we should care about those people as well. And even further, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. So even if there are people, we look at their lives, we say, you know, they're doing stuff that God hates. They are acting contrary to his will. They're lost without Jesus. We're still supposed to love those people and do good things to them. And all we need to do is reflect on our own evil, our own uncleanness, our own rebellion against God, and see how he loved us while we were in that state, and be thankful and be grateful. God saved us not because we're great, not because we're awesome, but because he decided to save us and he loves us. And every good thing you have, whether you live in this country, whether you were born in Brazil, God put you there. And God has put you here now. And God is the one who's responsible for what you look like. So be thankful for anything you have. God has given you this. And don't you dare look down on other people who are from different countries or look differently. Because God put them there and he made them look like that. We don't have the right to do that. And if you think they deserve poor treatment while you deserve good treatment, again, think about your own sin and your rebellion against God and how you deserve God's wrath, and yet he spared you and was gracious to you. And that should cause us to be gracious to people who are different. Even when we say they're wrong, we can still love them and urge them to come to faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you didn't just save one race of people. If that were so, we would all be lost. You have given us this gospel message. Jesus didn't just die for people who are ethnically Jewish. He died for all kinds of people. And without that, we would be lost again. We would stand condemned. So we're thankful that you have included us in this one people of God. I pray indeed that everyone in this room would be united to Jesus, that they would turn from their sin, that they would put their trust in Jesus, knowing that one day they will be judged. And it's going to be judged on the basis of Jesus and his good works, or on the basis of what they've done in their lives. And I know if I were judged on the basis of what I've done in my life, I would be doomed. So may we all turn to Jesus. May we know him. May we treat other people with grace and love and root out any evil within us, Father. Don't let us harbor these evil thoughts, these racist thoughts, or anything like that. Help us to be people that you want us to be. We pray all these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.